Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There's a rather breathless moment in the gospel passage today that we just heard when Jesus looks at the young man with love. Jesus tells him what he needs to hear, and then he issues an invitation that at that moment, at that point in time, only a precious few got to hear in those early days. He said, "Sell what you have, then come, follow me." We wait for the young man's answer. What will he say? And then disappointment. His face falls, it says, in their sadness. How different things might have been. We might have even had a different name for an apostle, perhaps. Someone who was going to follow him but decided not to. So often it seems that we envision Jesus as coming to save us from the consequences of sin, not to save us from sin itself. In other words, I want Jesus to keep me from going to hell, not keep me from sinning. There's a difference, a big difference. You're there. Illustrate that, a true story. A Jewish biblical scholar wrote in his autobiography about an Italian Catholic friend of his, whom he was visiting in Italy. And we'll call his friend Niccolo, because it sounds very Italian. So Niccolo was a close relative of a very devout and holy religious sister, a nun who had been beatified. That means that she was just one step away from being declared an official saint in the church. So Niccolo was a handsome, middle-aged man of the world. He used to boast to his Jewish friend and anyone else who might listen about his connections with the church and this close friendship he had with his blessed relative. Once he was traveling with Niccolo on a train, and he noticed him chatting with a very attractive young woman. In fact, he was trying to convince her to spend the night, if you know what I mean. Despite all of his powers of persuasion, the young woman refused. She declined the offer. So Niccolo's friend, the scholar, said with a smile, "Well, perhaps your saintly relative intervened." Niccolo, unamused, shot back. "Her job is to forgive sin, not prevent it." Maybe, if we're honest, that's how we sometimes feel about Jesus. His job is to forgive sin, not prevent it. We want to be saved from hell, not sin. We enjoy sin. We don't think we'll enjoy hell too much. Now, throughout the life of the church, there have been various great councils to help the church, called to help the church define her teachings more precisely and to help lead the flock of Christ, that's you and me, to become more perfect and effective disciples in this world, disciples of Jesus Christ. The most recent of these great councils was held from 1962 to 1965. Called the Second Vatican Council. Now, when people think about the Second Vatican Council, or Vatican II, as a lot of people call it, they primarily think about the liturgy. Most people, especially those who lived through it, might sum it up as the liturgy was in Latin, now it is in English, period, end of the council. Now, that's understandable in one level, since the sacred liturgy is the primary way an average Catholic interfaces with the most visible parts of the church. The hope was, on that realm, that a common language would result in a renewal, a flourishing of faith, as if simply hearing familiar-sounding words would translate into understanding. It didn't. We know it. In 1955, 75% of people who called themselves Catholic went to Mass. In 1970, 55%. And just before the pandemic, it was just above 20. Now, I'm happy to say St. Mary's always is an outlier, and you're not in that. But it still isn't, you know, really, really great. So what happened? Now, it's complicated, of course, and everyone's opinion of why is correct, of course. And theories abound like Gallup polls, but there is a one-word answer that cuts across all of them. And I actually don't want to talk about the language of the liturgy. People like to get into those weeds, and my point here is not that. My point is, if we think that the purpose of the council was to just change the language of the liturgy, then we missed its point entirely. Entirely. We are ignoring the deeper meaning of what was going on, what they were trying to do. One of the absolute main points of the council was trying to make that we seem to have missed is summed up in one of its documents called Lumen Gentium, which is the dogmatic constitution on the church. To sum it up in one word, the purpose of the council was holiness. Holiness. That we as disciples might all come to live a more holy life. And to live it now. Not waiting until we're close to death, since we don't know when that really is. And also, are we really sorry for our sins if we commit them with zeal until we think we're about to die? That's not a holy life. The best witness to others that you and I could possibly give to our divinely given faith is to live it well, to live it as holy as possible. It is our universal vocation, in fact. Every one of us actually has one vocation we all share in, and that is to be holy. We become holy by our other vocations, mine priesthood, most of yours marriage, etc. For many people, though, they think that this holiness is precisely impossible, impossible. But it is not. Holiness is possible with God. And it is, in fact, necessary, because only saints get to heaven. Remember that. Here's what the council said. Therefore, in the church, everyone is called to holiness, according to the saying of the apostle, St. Paul, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the Lord Jesus, the divine teacher and model of all perfection, preached holiness of life to each and every one of his disciples of every condition. He himself stands as the author and consummator of this holiness of life. As he himself said, be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, achieving this holiness in a fallen world isn't easy. And we understand that, we know that. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't try, right? Jesus has given us the Catholic Church and the sacraments to provide us with the means that we need and the weapons with which to do battle in the world against the flesh and the evil one that try to stop us. Our journey toward achieving holiness begins with baptism. It began with your baptism. Baptism removes original sin, makes us part of the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body, and it infuses us with sanctifying grace. Sanctify. To sanctify means to make holy, right? Therefore, sanctifying grace makes us holy. And then the other sacraments that we receive are there to help provide us with means of achieving greater holiness. You might not believe it, but your marriage is supposed to make you holy. Sometimes it's through the negative, but it happens, right? So, after our baptism, as we become more holy, we then grow in friendship with God. And this connects us to God more progressively in more intimate ways. In other words, we grow in communion with God. And that is what heaven is. Heaven is the ultimate union with God. In heaven, we will see our loved ones, yes, but we will see them through God, not in spite of God, not some kind of outside of God, but we will see and love each other because we will see and love God first, and we will all be connected through him. So let's turn to the gospel. Listen again to what Jesus says to the young man who wants to inherit eternal life. Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Part of the Ten Commandments, right? The ones that have to do with our neighbor. So remember, these commandments are fulfilled in Jesus, not abolished. He is actually offering them as a means for salvation. Now, let us look at what Jesus did not say to this young man who came up to him. He does not say, "Why do you call me good? Don't you realize that everyone is good? Don't you realize that at least deep down they are? And why do you ask about eternal life? Don't you realize that everybody goes to heaven, at least like if you haven't killed anybody, you know? So go on your own way and relax. Don't be so uptight. Be nice to people and you'll be fine." That's what he did not say. But that's perhaps the way many would have preferred Jesus to respond, because that is the popular worldview. Our world, if it believes in heaven at all, believes that heaven is easy to attain. There is no hell or no one is there. There are no consequences for anything that we do wrong. The path to salvation is wide and easy and undemanding. Everyone is pretty much good, except, of course, maybe ISIS, Boko Haram, and people who litter. So, if we only think of Jesus as a first century Jewish teacher who had a few nice things to say, then maybe we feel that we've moved beyond him. We don't need him anymore. But, of course, the reality is Jesus is much more than a wise first century Jewish teacher. He is the eternal God in the flesh. He is the final revelation of God the Father to all humanity. Jesus doesn't point out our sinfulness in order to cause us depression and despair. He points out our sinfulness so that we will turn to him and get help, the help we need. He points it out because he loves us. Like the young man, he loves us with a deeper love than you and I can possibly comprehend. St. Mark tells us that when Jesus looked at the rich young man, he loved him. He tells him to go off, sell all his possessions, the very thing that the young man is most attached to. Jesus is asking him to give up what he valued most. If Jesus really loved this young man, why would he be so demanding? Why would he make him so uncomfortable? And we all know the answer. It's because love seeks what is best for the beloved. What is best for the beloved. If you love your child, you don't let him or her just eat whatever he wants. And cotton candy, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That would be the opposite of love. Love is, by its very nature, demanding. Love will never settle for mediocrity. And this young man, because he was so attached to money and possessions and worldly success, was in great danger of falling into a mediocre, stifling, and frustrating life, of losing his soul. And so Jesus, out of love, invites him to choose the path of wisdom instead of comfort, the path of following God's will instead of self-will. The Lord is constantly doing the same for us. He's looking at each of us with the same deep personal love and inviting us to come to him more closely, no matter how long it's been. And even though it will mean leaving our comforts behind. So today, at this Mass, imagine yourself as that same young man. You have come up to Jesus. You have knelt down, and you have asked the same question as this young man. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How will you gain eternal life? Jesus gives us three basic steps. These three steps are possible with the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to us in baptism and refreshed at this Holy Mass. Number one, follow God's eternal laws, his commandments, which wean us from our selfish desires. Number two, give up the pagan idols that we seek with all of our hearts, those possessions and pleasures and power and pride and whatever. And finally, number three, close your eyes, look at Jesus, and hear him say to you, come, follow me. In that same breathless moment, what is your answer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
amen.
Let us stand.